morning. Psalm 27. The question needs to be asked, if we create meaning for life, is it really there? What's the point of doing so? A meaning we impose will always be a fiction that could not possibly endure our death. What are some of the things that we fill this meaning gap with? Wealth is a big one, but those who have reached this know that it is never enough. Fame is popular, but vainglory is built on the lie that you are actually, in fact, deserving of the praise when you know deep down that you aren't. Family becomes central to many, and in many ways is a noble cause, but ultimately it will fall short, as many who have placed their hopes in their families have seen. What about social justice? Spending your life serving others is a great way to live, and one that is even commanded by God and demonstrated in Christ's life. But it's not ultimate. Serving others as an end to itself will ultimately leave you feeling like you've never done enough. Like Oscar Schindler at the end of Schindler's List, who could have sold one more thing to free one more person. There is an inner longing to find purpose in this world, and we won't feel satisfied until we are moving towards this. Since the dawning of philosophy, this has been a central question. Our culture demands us to make meaning for ourselves, and we are being crushed by this burden. It was never a burden that we were meant to carry. Our era is one that is marked by rapid increases in anxiety and depression. We have record levels of suicide and drug use. And what could be more anxiety-ridden than finding ourselves in a heartless, cold world that only has the meaning that you apply to it? A helpful way to think about the meaning of something is to consider its purpose. What is the thing designed to do? A hammer may be good at causing fingernails to turn purple or causing people to shout obscenities, but it is designed to strike nails. A hammer working well strikes nails well. It is doing what it's meant to do. A better analogy for our purpose is an acorn. An acorn is designed to become an oak tree, and a healthy acorn will accomplish this. When we know what the goal of the acorn is, we can help it come to fruition. Psalm 27 works similarly. It provides a glimpse at the goal in order to show us what we can do to help us get there. Psalm 27 is the third of three psalms that are usually grouped together, as they have similar formulas and are often seen to be building off of one another. Psalm 25 pictures a remorseful person, pleading for forgiveness for the sins of their youth. Psalm 26 speaks of staying in the clean place, glorifying God by staying away from evil. Psalm 27 then tells of the person who is assured of their salvation and meeting new trials with confidence in the God who saves. This three-stage movement is common to the Christian life: conviction of sin, learning to abstain from sin, and then out of this holiness, growing in confidence of one's salvation. This movement of maturity from one stage to another is like the acorn moving towards the purpose of becoming an oak tree. In order for us to grow, we move towards our end. It is helpful to know what this end is. This psalm helps us greatly in knowing what that end is, what this acorn will become. Psalm 27 itself is broken up into three parts. It is thought that these three parts may have been designed to be used in a worship service, not unlike our own. Verses 1 through 6 are the call to worship, calling on God's people to remember how the Lord answered our prayers and how we ought to worship him in light of that. Verses 7 to 12, we call on the Lord to continue his work in our present need, much like how we petition God in the prayers of the people. The last two verses comprise the last section, where, much like our benediction, we thank God for his blessing and wait for his full coming. This psalm, like the two that precede it, continues to draw on the picture of the path through maturity, showing the goal of humanity. As we face new trials, we look back to God's goodness, trusting that he will continue to work in our lives, and having hope in our salvation, which culminates in the vision of God, the only ultimate goal for humanity. This picture of maturity and ultimate human purpose in the psalm is centered on the metaphor of light and seeing. The psalmist, identified as David in the subscript, points to our salvation as a spiritual vision. He begins the song with the memorable verse, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Light and salvation here are connected. The psalmist goes on to tell that when his enemies come after him, they stumble and fall. They don't have the saving light of God to guide them. He says that he only seeks one thing. That is, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. He is looking for a means to have constant vision of God. The psalmist then hears the voice of God in his heart calling him to continue to seek after him in this vision. "My heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away from me in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior." He recognizes that seeing God's face and having God save him are intimately connected. As he closes, he continues with the metaphor of sight, noting that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Even if this requires waiting, his desire is given to him by God to see the face of God. But he must learn to trust God and be patient for his salvation to come, even if everything around him points the other way. The theme of salvation being light, giving true vision, is very common throughout the Bible. The rest of the Psalms are full of this imagery, notably seen in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The preacher in Ecclesiastes notes that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. In the New Testament, it is even more common, the prologue to John's Gospel stating that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus proclaims that he is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will never walk in darkness but will have the light of life. In Revelation, it is said that the new heavens and earth, that in the new heavens and earth, the city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I don't think that it's saying that we will use a constant supply of lamb-fueled torches, even if that would smell delicious. It is saying that in our final state, we will see through the spiritual light of Christ. This is our eternal end, our final purpose, to see God and worship him forever. Interestingly, there are no recorded healings of blindness in the Old Testament. Isaiah repeatedly condemns Israel for being blind and notes that the Messiah will come to bring vision. The physical healing of blindness provides an analogy for the spiritual healing that Jesus brings. Jesus' ministry was marked by several healings of blind people, and the stories of such are scattered throughout the Gospels. When John the Baptist's disciples ask Jesus who he is, he calls their attention to these healings and points further to the great healing of vision that is coming for all who put their faith in the Lord. The Lord comes healing our vision of God, how we understood him, how we ought to worship him, and what it is to be his people. This healing of vision will not be fully accomplished until we are raised with him and given eyes to see his glory. This biblical witness helps to shed light on our verse in a few ways. Most importantly, it focuses our attention on Christ as the object of our vision. It is Jesus, as the incarnation of God, who gives us an understandable picture of who God is. Jesus, through the light of his salvation, grants us the vision of God through the connection of the divine and human natures. We, thus far, have been attempting to see what is the goal or purpose of humanity so that we know what we ought to be working towards as we mature. This goal of humanity is often understood by Christian theologians as the beatific vision, that is, the vision of God. Despite Paul saying in 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 that God is alone immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one can see or has seen, he also says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." It seems then according to Scripture, that to see God is both impossible and yet it is the ultimate goal of humanity. The doctrine of the beatific vision exists in this tension. First, we should discuss why Paul says it is impossible to see God. In order to get a grasp of this, we're going to need to stretch our minds a bit. God is a being unlike any other. He is spirit, which does not exist in any contained way. He does not exist within time. He does not exist within space, being in some ways in all places and absent from them at the same time. Not time. Now we are obviously totally different. We are created beings, and as such, we began at a certain time and we take up certain space. For God to see us is no problem, as he sees all, but for us to see him, that is a problem, for we see with physical eyes. Even our rationality, which is an aspect of us that is not necessarily physical, is still bound to our finite minds. This is where verses on Jesus as the light of salvation come especially in handy. Jesus, who is mysteriously both God and man, brings the divine nature down to our created world, albeit in an accommodated form. This is the light of the world. Jesus grants us the light that we need to see the divine nature of God. I said that it is in an accommodated form, and this simply means it is in a way that we are able to comprehend. Jesus makes God's nature knowable, at least to the degree that it is possible to be known. This is essential, because the more that we know God, the more we can worship him accordingly. Seeing God and worshiping him go hand in hand. As we grow, as we change to the resurrected state, when the Lord returns, we will have new eyes that will be able to see God to a greater degree. God will still be completely different from us, but it will be to a lesser degree of accommodation. It is important to keep this all in mind as we get a little deeper into the text of the song. As I mentioned before, the first section of the song is all about remembering what God has done. God utilizes our memories throughout the history of salvation, especially with regards to faith. How does Israel know that God desires their salvation? They remember what he did in Egypt, bringing them through the water and out of slavery. How do we know that God loves us? He sent his only son to die on our behalf. We remember these events to strengthen our faith in God. Put another way, we remember these things so that we can see properly. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The psalmist recognizes that this remembering is most difficult when we face adversity. He says, "When the wicked advance against me to devour my flesh, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident." You may wonder, what kind of enemies did David have that wanted to eat him? Was he on conquest to cannibals like those in modern-day Papua New Guinea? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, states that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And truly, that is an enemy that will devour your flesh. Listen to the psalm with this in mind. We do not even have death to fear, for it has been overcome. If even death will stumble and fall in the face of our Lord, what could any other enemy do? The Lord says to his disciples, as he sent them out to proclaim his coming, that they ought not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Christ will save us from the flesh-eating death that is coming for all of us, but we need to put our faith in him, lest we face the hellfire that he preached so often about. It is then to this end that the psalmist calls our attention. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." This is the one thing we ought to seek, the one thing that gives all life its purpose. The Lord echoes this psalm when he's speaking to Mary and Martha in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing." Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. There are many different things that we can get distracted by, but there is only one thing that can bring all these other things into submission. The psalmist saw the purpose of life in worshiping God and knew that being in his temple is the right place for that. Now, in the new covenant, we experience God's presence within. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. There are various building metaphors in this psalm. We recall that David, the author, was forbidden from building the temple due to his blood-stained hands from conquest. David worshiped God in the tabernacle, or is referred to here, the tent. We might also recall that God never really wanted the temple to be created anyway. He only commanded the tabernacle to be constructed. The tabernacle is more suitable because it points to the temporary nature of this life. It is deconstructed and constructed as this world will be. David longs for the permanence of the Lord's house, though he recognizes the safety of the tabernacle for the time being. He says, "For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." What David says about the tent and the rock, where sacrifices of praise to the Lord are made, can be directly applied to the church today. The Lord says to his disciple Peter that he will build his church on the rock of his proclamation of Jesus being the Son of God. We are safe from our enemies in Christ's church, and from this place we ought to celebrate the sacrifice of our Lord through his supper and praise him joyfully. This is not a dull and monotonous waiting for the Lord. It is an active, preparatory waiting full of worship and sacrifice. When we remember what God has done for us and anticipate the full vision of him that we will receive, we can order our worship properly and so mature accordingly. The psalmist then moves to the next section where he looks at his present need and relates it to what the Lord has done in the past. The psalmist places us in the present tense. We are moved from the vision of our memory back to the tent of our current space. The psalmist beseeches the Lord, "Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful and answer me." His answer comes and is the Lord speaking to him from within his own heart, calling him to seek his face. This call and response maps well onto our understanding of our salvation. It is the Lord who gives us the faith to call out to him and seek him to begin with. We then, with the psalmist, call on the Lord not to forsake us or to hide his face from us. The psalmist notes that our father and mother have forsaken us. For many of us, this is especially true. However, for all of us, we all have a father and mother in Adam and Eve who did forsake us. And it is through their sin that we participate in and truly deserve for God to turn his face away from us. Yet he does not, yet he is merciful. God's mercy is seen not only in the way he sacrifices himself for us, but also in the way that he guides himself back towards himself. David says, "Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors." Our oppressors, whether this be demonic forces or cultural influences, will attempt to distract us from the final goal of seeing God. Nobody can deny that this is an age of distraction. I don't think it's a stretch to show how demonic these forces are when they're constantly pulling us away from the real beauty towards momentary distraction. Peter says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The law of the Lord here is the straight path that will keep us from this ruin. It is somewhat quaint and cliched to speak of the straight and narrow these days, and it certainly conjures images of scolding fundamentalists, warning of the evils of the secular. However, it is still a useful image, one used masterfully by John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. The straight path is the one that leads to God, even if it is often noted, God draws straight with crooked lines. The psalm concludes with David stating what he has seen God do in the past, he will accomplish again. He acknowledges that this requires patience, but he has faith that the Lord will be true to his character. He says, "I remain confident in this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." His is a call to confidence and to strength in waiting for God. The goodness of the Lord comes through his confidence in the Lord. The Lord works through his waiting, strengthening him through this time. It is popular for Christians to speculate what the new creation, commonly referred to as simply heaven, might look like. I like gospel and bluegrass music a lot. And for the often oppressed people who wrote this music, it was common to sing about the mansions in Glory Land where they would see their sweet mothers once again. Many of us long for the presence of deceased loved ones, or to enjoy all the blessings of this world without the pain that it often takes to get it. Whatever our imaginings of the afterlife are, it is most important that our ultimate aim is the vision of God and our glorification of him through that. If we do not keep that central, we run the risk of creating idols. If we keep the hope of the mansion in the sky, we might think that the purpose of this life is health and wealth. If, however, we put God as the final end of all desire, then all these other things can find their proper place. The reformers put the saying, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, at the heart of all their teaching for this purpose. All of life ought to be directed at knowing God and worshiping him. If it isn't at the center, then something else will take its place. To conclude, Jesus says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This ought to give us cause to despair. For who among us has a pure heart? Who among us is able to stand to the fiery judgment of God? Even when we accept that Jesus came as the bridge for us to gain access to the divine nature that we desire, the problem remains that our hearts are not pure. There is only one with a pure heart, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is by his eternal sacrifice that we are made pure. It is through our union with him that we participate in his purity. And it is through his condescension that we are granted what is our only true end, the vision of God. It is only through Jesus Christ that we are able to cast all our hopes and desires on him and not be left empty. For from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. A prayer from Søren Kierkegaard. Father in heaven, what are we without you? What is all that we know, vast accumulation though it be, but a chipped fragment if we do not know you? What is all our striving? Could it ever encompass a world but a half-finished work if we do not know you? You, the one who is one thing and who is all. So may you give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend that one thing, to the heart sincerity to receive this and this only, to the will, purity that wills only one thing. In prosperity, may you grant perseverance to will one thing. Amid distraction, collectedness to will one thing. In suffering, patience to will one thing. You that gives both the beginning and the completion, may you early at the dawn of the day give to the young the resolution to will one thing. As the day wanes, may you give the old a renewed remembrance of that first resolution. That the first may be like the last and the last like the first, in possession of a life that has willed only one thing, to know God. Amen.